Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. We're also going to look briefly and just read the text in Matthew 1. So we'll turn there in just a moment. In Luke 1, verse 26, by the way, for the next several weeks through the Sunday prior to Christmas, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at some of the episodes, some of the circumstances around the birth of Christ. These are not going to be necessarily in chronological order. They should be somewhat in chronological order. We won't have time to cover everything there is in all the events that led up to the birth of Christ. But I think it's important that we see the surrounding events, what transpired for the day that we celebrate on December 25th in at least Western civilization on what we call Christmas Day. And this is one of those in the birth of Jesus foretold to Mary, and then in Matthew to Joseph. Luke 1, verse 26 says, "And in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel," by the way, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy prior to giving birth to John the Baptist, "the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee," and here's the title for our text, "Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this thing be? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to spend any time in Matthew's gospel, primarily for the sake of time. But I want to read what the angel said to Joseph. Now, the angel is not named in Matthew 1. Most scholars and teachers believe that it was Gabriel, because it doesn't say that it was Gabriel, we can't state with any certainty that it was. Matthew 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Verse 23 is there, that prophecy that I mentioned. We'll make more comments about that here in just a little while. Blessed art thou among women. The birth of Jesus foretold by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word this morning, we'll do so with a desire to understand what you have given. We are in a season of the year that affords us opportunity that maybe no other time of the year does to tell others of the Savior, of Christ the Lord. It's a time of the year when even unsaved people are thinking more religious thoughts than they would any other time of the year. And so I pray that you'll help us to take those opportunities that are afforded us. Help us to hear from you this morning. Let your Holy Spirit guide my thoughts. Help me to say what needs to be said, not something I shouldn't. In Jesus' name, Amen. And the text under review this morning is found one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Some call them cardinal doctrines. We call them fundamentals of the truths, the virgin birth of Christ. This doctrine, as well as several others, are considered core because without faith in them, there is no salvation. The fundamentals of the faith, the core Bible doctrines, without faith in them, there is no biblical salvation. I made comment to someone this morning about a very familiar named so-called preacher out there, and these familiar names to us and familiar faces maybe we listen to on occasion sound good and might sound right, and they will use verses to satisfy their views and their understanding of Scripture, but they are teaching and preaching another gospel. Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the churches of the region of Galatia, said that even if I myself preach any other gospel than that which you have heard, let him be accursed. There'll be a lot of false doctrines being taught through this Christmas season that has no bearing or basis on Scripture. But one of the cardinal doctrines, one of the core doctrines, the fundamentals of the faith, is found in the verses that we read in Matthew. If one does not believe the virgin birth of Christ, there can be no proper relationship with him. There can be no salvation. Now, we can differ on a lot of things in the Bible. We can have different views of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. We can have different views of if there is even is going to be a rapture, or when the Lord's going to come back. We can have different views on that that may not have that big of a bearing on our salvation. But one of the things we can't have a difference of a view from the Bible and still be born again by the Spirit of God biblically is that of the virgin birth. It is that critically important. There are some that say it's not important anymore. Very familiar, maybe one of the most familiar names in religiosity today, some years ago, and I believe that it was because dementia had set in and he really didn't know what he was saying at that point, but he made the comment that he didn't feel that the virgin birth was as necessary as others teach, or as he even used to teach himself. Now, that's a dangerous statement to make, even if you don't have your faculties together. I heard a preacher years ago preach, and he's a pastor from Arkansas. He had a youth camp there, and he got meningitis, and he had lost his memory. And when he came back around and started to have to learn everything over again, he gave testimony as simply as he could that one of the things that he didn't forget or he didn't lose sight of was the fact that he was born again, that he was saved. He said, "I didn't even know who my wife was. I didn't know what a wife was," he said. He said, "but the one thing I didn't forget is that I was saved." Virgin birth is important. Now that said, I say all that. We'll get to that in a few weeks, that particular subject in detail. The bulk of this message will be given to the details surrounding the birth of Christ as it was foretold to the angel Gabriel that appeared to Mary. In verse 26, it says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." The messenger that brought the message to her is Gabriel. Now, the word angel simply means messenger. In Revelation 2 and 3, there are letters to the seven churches. And prior to the first letter to the church at Ephesus and the end of chapter 1, it talks about the letters being given to the messengers of the church. Now, they weren't angels. The angel of the church, in fact, what it says, that was the pastor of the church that in those seven churches. And so the word angel, even though we have this mystical idea, even sometimes mythical idea, that it is always used in that sense in the Bible of these beings that God created before he created mankind, before he created the world, that have these special duties given by God. But that's not always the case. We have to be careful when we study the Scriptures, we take into context what's being given. This case, the word angel is speaking of an angelic being, and he is a messenger. He came to bring a message, and that is the primary purpose of the angels, by the way, in the Bible. The word Gabriel is of Hebrew origin, and it is simply two words put together, the word for mighty man and the word for God. So the two names together simply mean mighty man of God. And that describes Gabriel in a nutshell. He is only one of two angels mentioned in Scripture. The other one is Michael. Now, Lucifer is mentioned, but he's not regarded in good angels. Of course, we know that. He chose to reject God and defy God and fell. Michael is the only other one mentioned. Now, we call Michael and Gabriel archangels, and I'm getting a little bit outside of what I intended to say this morning, but we call Michael and Gabriel archangels. There's a hierarchy of angelic beings, and some have different roles. We know that. The Bible teaches that. Michael is the only one that's termed or titled Michael the archangel. That puts him at a leadership position equal with what Lucifer would have been. Gabriel is not called that. Whether he was or not is not known and really not relative to the discussion anyways. Michael's name means who is like God. He's seen as a warrior angel. In fact, every time his name is referenced, both Old and New Testament, it's dealing with some episode of war. He's mentioned in the New Testament in Jude 9. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Revelation 12, he's mentioned again, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. I like that. Like, who won that battle? As Michael. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Michael the archangel is also mentioned three times in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. And each of those references point to the principle of him being the warrior angel. So Gabriel is a messenger angel. The only times we find his name mentioned, he's bringing a message. And so when he shows his appearance to Mary, she took notice. Gabriel is the angel that appeared to Zacharias. If you look back in our text in Luke 1, verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, down in verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, speaking of Zacharias, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." Now, I don't know if that were to happen to me, I imagine I'd be frightened to the point of incapacity. I don't know that I would have been able to carry on a conversation with an angelic being that stands before me and says that I am he that stand in the presence of God. Now, we have God with us. We know that. The Bible tells us that. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere with us. He's everywhere present. We understand all that. But to have that personal audience face-to-face, one-on-one with the Almighty One would be pretty astounding. That's who Gabriel was. I'm laying the framework here for Mary to understand that the message he brought had validity to it. Gabriel appeared to Daniel in the Old Testament some 600 years before the time of Christ. So not only did Michael show up in the book of Daniel, so also did Gabriel. He brought the interpretation. If you want to turn back there to Daniel chapter 8, and I'm going to hurry along here as quickly as I can. That's after Isaiah, isn't it? Boy. Well, Ezekiel, Daniel. I'd be like some preachers. Well, it's in here somewhere. It really is in there somewhere. I mean, I'll find it. Daniel chapter 8. I should have marked these verses. Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Now, there's a line to be drawn here. There's a connection to be seen. So be careful as we read these verses. This was given 600 years, give or take, prior to Gabriel standing before Mary, giving her the message of the Redeemer. Chapter 8, verse 15, "And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." Chapter 9, verse 20. There's a lot of context in here. We're not going to read it all. This is the point. He brought a message, prophetical message. He gave this to Daniel. He made Daniel understand the message. Verse 20 of chapter 9. "And while I was speaking and praying, in confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. I'm not going to read all down through there, but the vision that he was interpreting for Daniel is the vision of the 70 weeks. And the final week of that 70 weeks records the coming of the prince, the coming of the Messiah. And in verse 22, to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. And then after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That talks about the crucifixion. And then the age we're in is that 70 is that final week. And there's a lot there. That's not the point this morning. Suffice it to say, the point is, Gabriel received the message 600 years prior about the Messiah. Then he's coming to Mary here 600 years later to fulfill that prophecy that he had interpreted 600 years before that. Remember that statistic at the beginning about the prophecies of Christ and how not only illogical but mathematically impossible it would be to have them fulfilled? This is one of the 300. Gabriel was an important person in the events leading up to the birth of Christ, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. He was the one that brought the message. He's an important messenger from God. Now, some think that Gabriel's the one that's going to blow the horn. 1 Thessalonians 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, which you saw are not as others which have no hope. Talks about the return of Christ, and our Lord's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Well, the only archangel mentioned is Michael, so whether it's Gabriel, whether it's Michael, that's debatable, but these angels are critically important. The recipient of the message of Gabriel, back in our text in Luke chapter 1, is Mary. Who was Mary? Now, there's nothing new that can be said this morning, so this should be somewhat familiar ground to us. But just for a refresher course, just for us to understand who Mary was, in verse 27, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. She was a virgin. This is the only way a sinless person could be born. Now, I have mentioned Dr. M.R. DeHaan in the past. I've even mentioned this particular point at some level in our study in the book of Hebrews, I believe it was. He wrote on the subject of the blood and made these observations. His context or text from the book that he wrote, The Chemistry of the Blood, was in the book of Leviticus, I believe it is, Genesis and Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so he wrote this, and I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs that he wrote in that book. He said, since life is in the blood, when man died, something happened to the blood. Sin affected the blood of man, not his body, except indirectly because it is supplied by the blood. For this very reason, flesh can only be called sinful flesh because it is nourished and fed and sustained by sinful blood. And since God hath made of one blood all nations, sin is present in all of Adam's progeny. For in that one sinned, all have sinned. Remember what the book of Romans, what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, the letter to the church at Rome, that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has happened upon all men for all of sin. We are all sinners because of Adam in the original sin. Now, M.R. DeHaan was not just a biblical scholar. He was a medical doctor. So he had medical background. He had a doctorate in this particular avenue of biology. He went on to say this very fact, keep in mind what we're talking about, the virgin birth, the virginity of Mary. This very fact that sin affected the blood of man necessitated the virgin birth of Christ. If he was to be a son of Adam and yet a sinless man. Remember, he was the son of Adam. Bible tells us that. But he was sinless. How? For this very reason, Christ could partake of Adam's flesh, which is not inherently sinful, but he could not partake of Adam's blood, which was completely sinful. God provided a way by which Jesus, born of a woman, not man, could be a perfect human being But because he had not a drop of Adam's blood in his veins, he did not share in Adam's sin. Now, there's more to it. If you want to, you can still get the book. You have to actually buy, and if you don't read physical books, you're out of luck, because I couldn't find it available in digital format. The only way you're going to get the book is if you actually buy the physical book, Chemistry of Blood. I'd encourage you to do that. It's been around a long time. It's got a lot of detail in it that I don't have time to go into this morning. Suffice it to say that the virgin birth of Christ was absolutely essential for our salvation. Without it, we'd have no hope. This was a fulfillment of a prophecy given in Isaiah. We read Matthew 1, where that prophecy was quoted in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call his shall call his name Emmanuel." So that was the second. Now, we've covered two prophecies already that were fulfilled. There are some that say it wasn't necessary for Mary to have been born as to have been a true virgin to have given birth to the Son of God. But since the seed of sin comes through the blood of the male gender, there was nothing more important nor necessary than this. And there are people out there that say they preach the gospel. And they'll have names of their church that sound a whole lot similar to ours. There's Baptists out there that teach that it's not important, it's not critically important that Mary had been a virgin. Well, honestly, there isn't anything more critical than that. So she was a virgin. She was espoused to Joseph, in verse 27, referred to as his wife in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. In the Bible times, espousal refers to the formal process of engagement or betrothal, which was a binding agreement akin to marriage, but without the couple living together or consummating the union. Espousal signified a legally recognized commitment stronger than modern engagements, and breaking it required a formal divorce. In ancient Jewish culture, espousal involved a formal agreement between the families of the bride and the groom. The couple was considered legally bound as husband and wife, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated. During this period, the groom would prepare a home for the bride, and the bride would remain with her family preparing for the wedding day. So they were legally bound together without the consummation of the marriage. That's what espousal meant. Gabriel began his message to Mary with the proclamation here in verse 28 of our text of Luke 1. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." There's nothing said as to why she was chosen other than this. There's nothing else. Now, if you were to study this whole background, and I'm, again, getting outside a little bit ahead of myself, but if you were to study the background of this, all the way back into the Old Testament time period, when in Isaiah 7, when that prophecy was first given, in fact, prior to that, every Jewish girl was prepared to be the virgin that was prophesied, every single one. And so they lived that way. They were prepared for that. It's unique to that particular culture. And if I understand it correctly, they still do. Those Orthodox that don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah are still waiting for that prophecy to be fulfilled. The word hail, H-A-I-L here, is one that indicated great joy on the part of Gabriel as he brought her the news. Now, I'm not very dramatic. I didn't take drama in school. I wouldn't have even if I was offered it, because I'm just not dramatic in any form, in any way. The most excited I get is, you know, watching some sporting event when somebody makes a goofy play, and you know that might get me a little excited. That's about it. I don't get excited about much. I don't have any way to demonstrate any of this. But if you have an imagination and you can do that, think about Gabriel when he said the word hail as he came to Mary. He would have been hard-pressed to contain his excitement, hard-pressed to contain his joy. He was overwhelmed with the joy of the message he had to bring. And I don't know if you've ever given messages like that to people, where maybe Christmas morning you've gotten something for somebody and you know they're going to be really excited and you can hardly contain yourself until Christmas morning and they open their present. Maybe something like that. I don't know if you watch television, and these commercial been on for quite a few years. I think it's usually a Lexus commercial, like, I'm going to go out and buy a Lexus for my wife. Anyways, but I'd be fortunate to be able to buy, you know, like the Yugo back in the, or the four-door Wego. No, there was no Wego. I'm just making that up. You know, they have the big bow, and they're all excited because somebody got, well, I think GMC had that last year with the pickup trucks too, Chevy and all that. And, you know, you hardly contain their excitement, overjoyed and all of that. That's what this is. He was that exciting. The message he brought was, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Highly favored. She was wonderfully adorned for this to happen. She wasn't perfect. Nobody was. Nobody is. It's not what he's saying. And why doesn't say? We don't know. It's just God chose her for that time. By the way, it came. It didn't happen. It didn't just God decide one day, okay, this is a good time. We'll just pick Mary. It was ordained before the foundation of the world was established. When, where, and who? It wasn't an accident. God chose her on purpose. The Lord be with thee. In response to her difficulty in understanding what Gabriel was saying, he calmed her mind by stating, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. This is slightly different than the previous word for highly favored. There it was dealing with a particular favor, showing she was chosen specifically and it dealt with Mary. And this verse is dealing with God and what he did rather than Mary and what she received. Blessed art thou among women. Thou hast found favor, verse 30, with God. A favor done without expectation of return. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor. She didn't earn it. She couldn't have. It was simply God's favor on her. The content of the message given to Mary in verses 31 down through the end of our text, verse 38, she could conceive a child. She would conceive a child while still a virgin. The words conceive in thy womb in verse 31, the message was, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. All the conceive in thy womb is, it wasn't the normal way of birth, the normal way of conception. And the seed for this child would be implanted in her by the Holy Ghost, verse 34 and 35. I'm not going to go into detail on that, but I think we're pretty well clear on what that would mean. Elizabeth being pregnant was a sign to convince Mary that this thing was so. So the Gabriel didn't just say, you're going to give birth to the Son of God, to Jesus, but to satisfy your hesitation, to satisfy maybe your lack of faith, if I can put it that way, I don't know that that's a good way to put it, but I don't have a better one right now. He said, just in case you question the ability, think about Elizabeth. He said in verse 36, behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. This is the 6th month with her who was called barren. If you know your Old Testament, this would take you back to the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would bear a seed and out of that seed would rise a great nation. Speaking of Isaac, well, we know they were old, like 90 old, way beyond the time of giving birth. And Elizabeth was as well. We don't know how old she was, but she was well past that age. And so he said in verse 37, the angel did to Mary, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Just in case you wonder how can this happen, keep in mind there's nothing impossible for God. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. That settled the matter. Now we don't know that there was a lot of hesitation. We know that she pondered the things in her heart, so did Joseph. We know that she asked, how can this thing be? I know not a man. He said, don't worry, it'll happen. And she resigned herself to the fact and simply believed God, showed her faithfulness to God. I want to spend the next few minutes before we close on the message concerning Jesus. And this is kind of the crux to the message, if I can put it that way. Relating to the names and titles given to him, and there are several names, there are several titles that are found in this text for Christ that shed light on who he was and what he came to do. The first one we can think of, verse 31, and shall call his name Jesus. Now, this was a common name. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name for Joshua. Salvation is of the Lord. We covered that briefly a few weeks back in Hebrews, in our study of the book of Hebrews in the evening. Jehovah is help, or Jehovah is salvation, or help is of Jehovah. The meaning of the name finds expression in the name that we give to Christ as Savior, which is applied to our Lord. That's where that title comes from, is his name, Jesus. Well, verse 32, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. This is introduced by the word shall be called. He didn't start to be the highest here. He always was the Son of the Highest. He started to be called that here because he is now in human form. The word highest is always in reference to God. Reference is his position in relation to creation. He is above all else. It's never used for anything else. The fact that Jesus is the Son of the Highest puts him on equal ground with the highest. It was a familiar term to the Jews, and we find that in Mark 5 and Acts chapter 16. They understood what it meant when they heard it, that he was God. Luke 1:35, he is called the Son of God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Again, he didn't become the Son of God there. He began to be called the Son of God. He always was. This is the name as his claim to it that caused the Jews to have him crucified, for it was the name that made him God in their eyes. Now, he was already God. He never stopped being God. But when he claimed to be God, that was a violation of the Levitical law too great for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Jews to let go. It was what really ultimately preceded his crucifixion. All of that, by the way, was to fulfill prophecy. He was Jesus. He was the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. We find that in Matthew 1:23. We read earlier in the Isaiah 7:14 is where that came from. He's that virgin shall conceive and shall call his name Emmanuel. The name is defined for us, as it turns out. I like those. I don't have to really spend a lot of time understanding what that means. The word Emmanuel means God with us. Again, two words, Iman or Iman, which is with, and then El, which is God. In simple terms, people say, well, why did he have two names? Why was he called Jesus and why was he called Emmanuel? He was called a lot of other things besides that. We just found two more. But in simplest terms that I can understand, Jesus is who he was. Emmanuel is what he was. Jesus was his name. He was our Savior. He came to save us. Emmanuel is what he was. He is God with us. We find that same term in that great text in John chapter 1. They're one of the most helpful texts in the Bible. In John 1 verse 11, he says, he came on his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he came to the Jews, they rejected him, but as many as received him, that's us. It's anybody, anywhere, which were born out of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then verse 14, for the word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That phrase, dwelt among us, is the definition of the word Emmanuel, or the title Emmanuel, God with us. He dwelt among us. And he's still, by the way, dwelling among us in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. What did he come to do? That's who he was. Our text in Luke and in Matthew give us what he came to do. Matthew 1:21, it says, he shall save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost. In Matthew 1, where it says, he shall save, the pronoun he is emphatic, meaning that the emphasis of the clause is on that word, for it is he. And he alone that shall bring salvation and no other, including Mary. There are a lot of people that hold Mary as co-redemptress to Christ, that she has the ability to forgive sins and save. She does not. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just wanting to be faithful to the scriptures. And in one verse and in one phrase and actually in a single word, we find that truth taught. He, emphatically, he and no other, he and he alone cannot have any other. Any way you look at it, the word in itself demonstrates there is no other. It's only through Christ. He shall save his people. Again, shall save, that's an emphatic word, indicates not only desire to do something, but the ability to do it. Save his people. Now, we know specifically the Jews. I read that text in John 1, verse 11. He came in his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them to believe in his name, verse 12 of John 1. Those verses are important. Came to save them from their sins. He came to save us from our sins. That's what Jesus came to do, save us not only from hell, but while we're here in this earth, in this flesh, on doing what God wants us to do from sin. I've said it before. We can justify, now I hesitate using that term, now I have a better one. We can give argument for why we sin. I can give argument for why I sin. Let me just pick on myself here. Because I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm still in the flesh, still a sinner. And so when we sin, we might want to pass it over. We might want to justify it. We might want to excuse it, would be the better word. But there's no excuse for it because he saved us from our sins. We don't have to sin anymore. We do and we will, but there's no, we don't have to. We're not bound to sin. So the longer we're saved, the less we should sin, in theory, practically. But we know that we're going to be battling that. We know the sin that does so easily beset us, we all have. And we know that the Apostle Paul said the church at Rome in Romans chapter 7 and 8, those great texts about struggling with the things that he did that he knew he shouldn't do, 6 and 7, not 7 and 8. But we don't have to because he's there. He shall save his people from their sins. He would be God with us. And he is. Think about that. Gabriel stood in the presence of God. And he had been there a long time. Prior to time beginning. We don't know how long before time began in the Garden of Eden. Well, not in the Garden of Eden. And when God said, commanded and it was done. When he spoke the world into existence and time began. Prior to that, he created all the angels. We don't know when. Could have been millennia or could have been eons in time immortal past. But we have God with us too. Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall be great. None greater. He would fulfill the prophecy of a king and the throne of David forever. There's a third prophecy, partially fulfilled, verses 32 and 33. The remainder of it yet to be fulfilled. So if all the other 300 prophecies have been fulfilled, we can be absolutely confident the final one will be. Think about that, just as a passing note to what I said at the beginning about the prophecies. If it's mathematically impossible for a single person to have fulfilled all those prophecies, given the 2,000 years to this day that they've been given, and prior to that, about 600 to 1,000 years prior to that. So over the span of 2,000 or 3,000 years, those prophecies clearly had been fulfilled, and a single man fulfilling them, mathematically impossible. If that's true, then we can take for satisfactory proof, even scientifically and mathematically scientifically proof, if all those were fulfilled, then those yet to be fulfilled will still absolutely be fulfilled. So when Jesus said, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, in John 14, we can be absolutely guaranteed he's coming back for us. And every other prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. That's what this message from the angel Gabriel to Jesus gives us. We weren't there, but we know historically it happened. Even those that don't believe in the Bible and don't believe God, will not debate that Jesus, well, not logically anyways, will debate that Jesus lived and was born where he was born. What they debate is the theology to it. Who is Jesus to us? That's really the question. Who is he to you? Who is he to me? Not long ago, a professor of psychology in one of our great universities gave a word suggestion test to his class of 40 students. Professor of psychology. He instructed them to write the word Christmas. And so everybody did. Now, said the professor, write after the word Christmas the first thought that flashes through your mind regarding that day. When the papers were turned in, such answers were given as tree, holly, mistletoe, presents, turkey, holiday, carols, and Santa Claus. Not one wrote the birthday of Jesus. Not one. So who is Jesus to us? The angel foretold the birth of Christ. Here we are, 2,000 years, better than 2,000 years later now. What is he to us? What do we think about when we think about Christmas? And I'm not going to get into all the details, and I know there's a lot of arguments against this time of year and so on, but there was no room for the baby Jesus in the inn. There's no room for him today in the celebration of Christmas, it seems, either. My dad preached a message years ago at Christmas time entitled, Who is He? He had another one, Where is He? Some have him still in a manger. Some have him still on the cross. Some have him still in a grave. We have him at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. But who is he to us? Let's pray.